Okay then, brethren, for a couple of months now, we've been looking at the topic of being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And discipleship, something that you and I should be very familiar with, because you and I are at least supposed to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. Individuals who understand that we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross day by day, and follow Jesus. We are to hear, pay heed to Jesus' teaching, such as, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, which describes in many details what a true disciple is like. And we've seen there that a true disciple is one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And so last week we focused on the need that you and I should have of to be good disciples practicing righteousness. It's something that we are to pursue. To pursue or practice righteousness, or to pursue or practice holiness. Let's turn to Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Look at one of those scriptures again. Hebrews chapter 12 and just the single verse, verse 14. And you may recollect this anyway without turning there, but it says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So it doesn't say necessarily that you and I will absolutely achieve holiness, because in this life I don't suppose we will, but we are to pursue it. Other translations say we are to make every effort, or we are to strive for holiness and, of course, peace with all men. And in the Sermon on the Mount we saw the blessed are the peacemakers. And as far as it relies on you or me, we should be people who can bring about peace. We won't do that perfectly, of course. But we are certainly to pursue holiness, and one translation switches the word sanctification for holiness, that you and I are to pursue sanctification. That's something that should be on our minds, something we're looking for, striving for, that we desire. Or as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that we hunger and we thirst, I mean, we're desperate for, we're passionate about, we're longing for righteousness in our lives. And Jesus spent pretty much most of Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 describing what that righteousness looks like, far higher than that possessed by the Pharisees and scribes of the day. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, the first letter of John chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, and also chapter 3, verse 7. We were here last week, but we know we are to pursue holiness. We are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And last week we spent the entire message time talking about how you and I are disciples who should be practicing righteousness, and that's what John brings out here. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in Jesus, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It's possible some will be ashamed when Jesus returns and calls them to judgment. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born or begotten of him. It's translated born or begotten in different translations. But notice, everyone who practices righteousness is something that you and I are to practice, to live by. It's not something we do once. It's something that this is the way we live. This is how you could tell us apart from, say, other people, that you and I are disciples who not only hunger and thirst after righteousness and will be filled, but we are people who practice righteousness. And chapter 3, verse 7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. If we practice righteousness. And what does righteousness look like? Well, again, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 gives us quite a bit of information there. Remember the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those, as we've said several times now, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are often persecuted for the way of life they've chosen. Those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and who are on the narrow way, the narrow path that leads to life. And we've said before a number of times, this is really a process which continues through our calling, through our lives, and has been referred to as the term sanctification. Remember last week and the week before we talked about the three tenses. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And what's important in many ways, at least to us, is the here and now, the bit we're now in. It's important that in the here and now, in our time of sanctification, that we are cooperating with God, that we are receiving Jesus' teaching, because that's what disciples would do, that we pay attention to Jesus' teaching, that we put his ways first in our lives as priorities, and that over time, that you and I change and become more and more and more like our teacher. Because a good disciple, when fully taught and fully trained, will resemble his teacher. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, and read verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, and reading verses 12 and 13. So we're talking and really focusing on what you and I should be doing with our lives today. You know, we've been called. We've been saved by grace through faith. We'll turn there shortly. But we're now in this time period when this process of sanctification is taking part in our lives as we change and become more and more like our teacher, more and more like our Savior. That's what we should be doing right here and now today. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, when he was there, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You know, work it out. If you like, you know, respond to God. Listen to the teachings of the Lord Jesus. Seek to follow them. Become expert at them. Practice this righteousness that Jesus has described. You know, work it out. Let God work out his ways in your life. And do so, it says here in verse 12, with fear and trembling. Not something that we just sort of casually ho-hum. Yeah, when I'm good and ready, God, I'll sort of respond to you. If it fits in with my priorities and my lifestyle and my choices, then if I've got any spare time left, I'll sort of try and devote a wee bit to you. That's not fear and trembling. That's rather arrogant. So Paul says to the people in Philippi, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it's not just down to our human efforts and our carnal desires, because verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So actually, if we are saved by grace through faith, then God's Spirit in us will actually create that desire, that hunger, and even empower us to go that way. So it's not just a question of just us being carnal and fleshly and trying, gritting our teeth to be good, going totally contrary to everything we really want to do. If we are disciples, if we have submitted to God, if we have his Spirit, then it says here, God is working in us to actually have this desire and this will, and then of course to do. The Amplified translation of verse 13 says, "It is God who is all the while effectively at work in you, energizing and creating in you the power and desire, both to will and to work for his good pleasure and satisfaction and delight." So it just brings out or emphasizes that it's God in us, in a sense, that actually creates the desire that we are to follow. You know, God won't do it to us. He won't do it all for us, but he does work in us through his Spirit. But then, you know, we definitely do have to respond. We have to make choices. Jesus said we have to deny ourselves. God won't deny us for us. You know, we deny ourselves. We've got to take up the cross. God won't take it up for us. We have to pursue holiness, you know, chase after it, follow after it, strive after it. God won't strive for us. He'll give us the inclination. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. He'll lead, but he won't. We're not robots controlled, you know, from heaven by, you know, some device. We have our part to play, but God's working in us. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, read verses 8 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's past tense. And that salvation, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And of course we all should know we can't earn salvation. We don't earn forgiveness of our sins. We don't earn immortality. We don't earn eternal life. We don't earn God's grace. That's his idea. This is, you know, it's God's plan, his purpose, his goodness, his kindness, his mercy. So there's nothing you and I can do and say, well, this is what I did, and that's why God owes me something. And that's not going to happen. For by grace, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's really our part, to believe, and that salvation, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So none of us is boasting. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. We're God's workmanship. He's working with us. And this is in a time period through which we're calling, you know, sanctification. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, yep, saved, past tense, by grace, through faith. But now we are God's workmanship, present tense, here and now. And God has designed good works that you and I are to walk in or to live in here and now. That's the process of sanctification. These are the good works, are works of righteousness. It says here in the New King James, we are his workmanship. Another translation says we are God's handiwork. Another says we are God's masterpiece. You know, God is still working with you and with me. He hasn't stopped. Just when we responded and, you know, came to Jesus Christ and accepted his blood and death to pay the penalty of all of our sins and were justified, that's not when God stopped. That's when God almost in a sense began the process of sanctifying us, of bringing us to true holiness. And now today we are God's handiwork, his masterpiece, his workmanship. And we are to be active, not just sitting around, you know, priding ourselves in our technical knowledge of a few, you know, doctrines, feeling smug by comparison to, you know, our ignorant neighbours who still keep Christmas and Easter. I just think we can now just coast along, doing next to nothing or as little as we possibly can, and expecting one day to be given some, you know, lofty position of rulership in God's kingdom, all because we just know about the Sabbath day and have been in the church a long time. Why would God make you a great ruler? Well, because I've been around the church 25 years. Is that it? Well, sort of. Well, maybe it was 30 years. Well, I've held fast to the doctrines I was given 24 years ago or 44 years ago. Well, it's not a bad thing, but it's a question of, did we walk in the good works that God prepared beforehand so that he's been able to achieve his masterpiece, his workmanship in us. We've got to be active, busy, productive, fruitful. Let's turn to Luke 19. Luke 19 and verses 11 to, I guess, 27. Luke 19, one of Jesus' parables. Luke 19 and beginning verse 11. Jesus is nearing Jerusalem for the final time. And people are getting very excited, thinking this is possibly the moment when this guy turns out to be the genuine Messiah and kicks out the Romans and brings back prosperity and peace and status and magnificence to us Israelites. Of course, they were out by a couple of thousand years. Verse 11, now as they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately, you know, right that week. But of course, there's a long delay. Verse 12, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. I think we can see the picture here. You know, Jesus is the nobleman. He's going off to a far country, to heaven, to receive a kingdom, and he's going to return. Because it turns out it's going to be at least a couple of thousand years or so till his return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. So he gave them a certain amount of money apiece and said, okay, get busy. It says, do business in my New King James. Other translations say, occupy. I think that's the King James version. One says, put this money to work. Some translations say, trade with this money. But either way you look at it, it's get busy. Be industrious. Get out there and take this money. And one, I think, says invest it. But, you know, make something happen, guys and gals. Verse 14, but his citizens, not his servants, you know, the servants have got, you know, mina and told to get out there and get on with it. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now we'll see about that. But verse 15, so it was that when he returned, a big long gap in time here, of course Jesus still hasn't returned, but this is looking ahead to these days when he does. Having received the kingdom, he then commanded the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by his trading. I mean, the master, the nobleman, doesn't actually need the money. He's just been, he just received a kingdom. But he is obviously very interested in how his servants are getting on. What sort of, you know, men and women are these servants of mine? What are they made of? Are they productive? Are they faithful servants? Are they obedient servants? Do they heed my words and instructions and do them or not? Then the first came, verse 16, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas, which is pretty good. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. I think we all understand the picture here. This is you and I looking forward, hopefully, to meeting Jesus at the judgment seat. And we'd like to hear the words, well done, good servant. You've been faithful. You've been active. You've been very busy. You've been pretty productive. What I gave you, you've multiplied 10 times over. Well done. Now you may rule over 10 cities. Verse 18, the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities, because that's pretty good. Not as good as the first sort of guy, but that's pretty good nonetheless. So here you are. You can rule over 5 cities, which might be, who knows, a 250,000 people. And another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. Oops. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. This is, I don't think, the truth. This is the way the particular servant somehow saw it, or it's his rather feeble excuse. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow, which is really quite an insult to give to the master who's just shared out, you know, some of his wealth with, you know, 10 servants here. So it's, I'm sure, entirely inaccurate, and it suggests the servant is not in a good frame of mind at all. And the master said to him, out of your own mouth, I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew I was an austere man, did you? Collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow, is that the case? You know, that's your words. He's not admitting that he does that, but he's just saying, well, that's your words, is it? But in any event, of course, the guy's produced nothing in this long time period that the master's been away. Verse 23, well, why then, if this were the case, why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it, at least with interest? You know, and he says here, verse 22, you wicked servant, you wicked servant, because he's disobedient. He was given a mine and told to get busy, occupy, put this to use, trade. And when the nobleman gets back, there's nothing to show. Verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, take the miner from him and give it to him who has 10 miners. And they said, well, he's already got 10. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here, talking of the citizens, those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. And that is a picture of, you know, the end of this age and the time of the nobleman, the Lord Jesus, calling to account his servants. And the one who produced nothing, well, I think there's a parallel parable. We'll get to parallel parable. Hard to say that. We'll get to later, which explains in all likelihood what happens to that fruitless and faithless and disobedient servant. And I guess, obviously, the lesson for you and me is, where do we want to be? Fruitful? Fruitless? Let's turn to Luke chapter 13, read verses 6 through 9. Luke chapter 13. Beginning at verse 6, another parable. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. He said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? And it appears here that the certain man is the father. And looks like Jesus Christ is the keeper. So the father comes, or the certain man, verse 6, comes seeking fruit. He's got a fruit tree. It's planted in his vineyard, and he, well, what do you want from a fruit tree? Fruit. But verse 7 says he comes to the keeper and says, well, hang on a moment. I've been coming year after year after year, and there's no fruit on this tree. I mean, what's the point? Let's cut it down, because it's just exhausting the resources of the ground and it's no good for anything. So let's just chop it down and presumably cast it into the fire to burn. So I guess you could say the certain man, God the Father, is patient. He's waited, you know, year after year after year, but he's seeking fruit. He expects to see fruit on this fruit tree. If there's no fruit on this fruit tree, then it's just really wasting space. But verse 8, but the keeper answered and said, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And then, if it bears fruit, well. But, agreed, if it does not, after that you can cut it down. So the keeper, in a sense, there intercedes on behalf of the currently fruitless fig tree. Let's give it a bit more time. Let's do our best. Let's invest some more effort. Let's give it some more space. Let's dig around it and dung it, I think the King James says, and see if we can stimulate some growth and some fruit. But if it doesn't produce fruit, then the tree is not going to be allowed to survive. It can sort of remind you a wee bit of Jesus in Mark 11. I'm not turning there, but he was on the way to Jerusalem, saw a fig tree, and he was a bit hungry and peckish and thought, I'll go and get some figs off that, because it looks like it's producing sort of figs, although it wasn't actually the season of the year. And he got there and discovers there's no figs on it. This tree's an imposter, a pretender. He has an image of being a fig tree with something on it, but there's nothing here. And so Jesus, if you remember, cursed the fig tree, said, let no man eat fruit of you ever again. And a day later, the tree was all shriveled up and died, and Jesus taught a lesson about, you know, faith and our words. But nonetheless, you can see Jesus there saying, hang on, there's a tree here that ought to produce fruit, and it is not. And it's a pretender, and it's a hypocritical tree, and he devotes it to destruction, curses it. Because, you know, he came seeking fruit. And that parable there, the father comes seeking fruit. And if there's no fruit ultimately on the tree, when the window of opportunity closes, and you and I will not know how long that window is for us personally, but if there's no fruit on the tree, then the tree will be cut down and it will perish. If we turn to verse 1, we can see that what led up to this parable. Verse 1 of chapter 13, there were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So these guys had been sacrificing, and Pilate was enraged for some reason, sent in the soldiers, and they just chopped these guys up along with the sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans? Because, you know, they suffered. Are they worse? Was that some condemnation specially on them? Verse 3, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You know, Jesus preached repentance, as you have to. And he says, unless all of you repent, you will perish just the same way. You need to make changes or you will perish. Verse 4, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Was that why they got killed? They were, you know, wicked, above average, and somehow God singled them out? No, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then we have the parable that basically says, unless the tree is productive, it will perish. And the lesson should be fairly plain for you and for me, that God's looking for fruit. And this is our window of opportunity, you could say. This is the time of our sanctification. These are the days when you and I are to be God's workmanship, walking in the good works he's prepared beforehand, so that we can be fruitful and productive and give God what he's looking for. Turn to John 15 and read verses 1 to 11. John chapter 15. As we said before, you know, all of us have been around a little while, and it's quite easy to get sort of complacent. Ho-hum, same old, same old. Here comes Passover again, here comes Tabernacles again, here comes etc. again. Here's the same old scriptures we've had before, and time passes, and we coast along and just feel that, well, because I'm in the church, whatever that means, that when the whistle blows or the trumpet blows, that I'll be okay, because, you know, I'm a reasonably good person. you know, sort of keep the Sabbath after a fashion, maybe not perfectly, but you know, more or less sort of, and I I don't swear very often, and I'm sort of really, I guess I'm an okay person, really. I do study my Bible now and then. It's not easy because there are so many things in my life that require attention, but I do pray, although I consider my mind astray quite a lot and wander. But I'm not a bad person. And therefore, even though I might not have much fruit, just a few little shoots showing here and there, I'm sure I'll be okay with God because he's fairly tolerant of these things. Well, John 15, verse 1. And this is, by the way, is addressed to the disciples. This is Jesus' last Passover evening. This is not addressed to the folk in the world. This is literally Jesus talking to his inner group, the disciples, on this very important evening as he comes to the end of his physical life. He says to the disciples, the believers, people like you and me, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Hold on a second. Every branch in me? So we're not talking about just folk out there. Every branch in me, take that to mean a believer, a disciple, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he says is fine. Well, no, he says he takes it away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, you know, stick with me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide, stay, continue in me. Now, verse 2 in the Amplified talks here about any branch that remains in Jesus is pruned, you know, by the Father. It says, verse 2, Amplified, he cleanses and repeatedly prunes every branch that continues to bear fruit to make it bear more and richer and more excellent fruit. And that's the Father. The Father is hands-on in that sense. The Father prunes the good branches so they bring forth more fruit, more and richer and more excellent fruit. Because remember we read earlier, we are God's handiwork. We are God's workmanship. And this is part of it here. God prunes the fruit-bearing branches so that they produce more fruit. Moving to verse 5, Jesus continues, I am the vine, you are the branches, just in case there were any doubts. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So if you don't abide, if we don't abide in Jesus, continue in him, then we're not going to be fruitful. And if we're not going to be fruitful, then you know, we're cast aside and burned in the fire. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, and of course Jesus the teacher, obviously you'd hope his students, his pupils would be paying great attention to his words, not forgetting them, not dismissing them, not treating them casually. If you abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. Bearing much fruit, it says, glorifies the Father, and so you'll be my disciples. Other translations bring out, you will prove that you are my disciples. If you bear much fruit, you will prove that you are my disciples. So, I mean, conversely, if there's no fruit, there's no proof that you're a disciple. And if there's no fruit, then you'll be cast out and burned in the fire. which presumably is referring ultimately to the second death, if there's no fruit. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. That's obviously those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you keep my commandments, follow my instructions, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And our part, of course, is to remain vitally united to the Lord Jesus, to be connected to the vine. And this, in a sense, was an encouragement to the disciples, instructions from their teacher to remain and abide in him, let his words, his teachings abide in them. But obviously, remember, this is talking to his disciples, and he says, you need to make sure, my disciples, that you remain connected to me, that you remain vitally united to me, that you abide in me, that my words that you've heard all over the last couple of 3 years, that they remain with you. Because if you don't produce fruit, then you'll be cast away and burned in the fire. And that's talking to his own disciples. So that's both an instruction on the one hand and a bit of a warning on the other hand. And I just read in Luke 13 about the tree that doesn't produce after a number of years, after the vine dresser, the keeper, has done all his best to make it produce. If it still doesn't produce, if there's nothing there, if there's no fruit there, then cut it down. Why does it encumber the ground? Let's turn to Matthew 13. Another parable of the sower and the seed. And this one, I think we all know fairly well. Matthew 13. And picking up verse 16 through to 23. Verse 16, Jesus has given the parable about sowing the seed. Some falls in stony ground and all the rest of it. And we're coming to the interpretation that Jesus gives. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. He's just pointing out, to the disciples that they really, really, really are a blessed people. But that includes us. The things that you and I may sometimes take for granted in the scriptures, many righteous men and prophets of old just wondered, what's this all about? And they desired to understand. Even the angels, it says, have desired to figure these things out, and it wasn't given to them. But you and I have it. It's valuable information, and it's, it'd be foolish for us to sort of treat it lightly or carelessly. And then he continues, and verse 18 says, therefore hear or understand the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So the sower is sowing the seed. Some of it falls inside of the road. It's hard-packed. Takes no root. Doesn't really germinate. And along come the birds, or in this case, Jesus says, the wicked one, and snatches it away. So the seed doesn't produce. Doesn't really even start by the looks of it. But verse 20 says, but he received the seed on stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So this person, actually, the seed starts its work. The seed is received. The seed starts to live and to produce. Yet, verse 21, he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. You've got to assume this is a person who's actually begun living a life of a disciple, because they've received the word joyfully and started, but they don't last long. And I guess for such a person, they're going to be fruitless. And we just read what happens to a fruitless person. Verse 22, now he received seed among the thorns as he hears the word, and obviously starts, the seed puts down its roots and shoots up and is on the way. Here's another believer, here's another disciple, here's another Christian. It says, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he or she becomes unfruitful. So the first seed was just picked up straight away by the birds. Nothing happened in a sense there at all. But these next two, the stony ground, the shallow ground, or the one choked by, you know, thorns and so on, these are two who started out on their Christian walk. They've responded. The seed's working. But again, this person is unfruitful. And what happens to an unfruitful person? Well, we know that. Verse 23, but he receives seed on the good ground as he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So this fourth category is successful. They bear fruit, some more than others. I've often said that I think for you and me in these days of our sanctification, these days of our pursuing holiness without which no man can see God, that for us probably the thorns and thistles is the most dangerous risk to us, because it talks about the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and other things pressing in, and they just choke the impact of the truth of God. Because it's easy to get tied up with many, many other things, some of which might be quite important. Nobody's saying otherwise, but if they choke the word, if there's no time left for us to spend, in a nice, intimate setting with God, if we haven't got the time to think about his purpose and plan and his word and ponder over it, if we don't get time to pray to him at all, if we're always in a rush to get on with other priorities in our lives, things that are really important. You know, I can't ignore God because I know he's really the ruler and the king and my judge. So what's the minimum amount of time I can spend with God in prayer and study before I get on with the really important things like my living and my life and things I want to do? Well, that's the danger area. So you and I must endeavor not to be in that area, because it says that person, verse 22, becomes unfruitful. And if we're unfruitful, there's only one destination, apparently, and it's not a good place to be. If we turn to Mark chapter 4, read verses 26 to 29. Mark chapter 4. And we did this, another parable. Did this, I think, last week or the week before, sometime recently. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. But the point here is, there's a time period. You know, you don't sow a seed and then, you know, in the afternoon go and reap the harvest. Doesn't work that way. It takes time. It's a progressive. It goes stage by stage by stage by stage. And so Jesus says, verse 28, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. And then when the grain ripens, which is even later, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Of course, he was looking for, you know, fruit, looking for harvest, looking for produce, and eventually he's got it. But it takes time. It's not instantaneous. But nonetheless, there is a time of harvest. And we said, I think, last week, if that's when we were here, that in a sense that's where you and I were, in that time between first the blade and the eventual harvest. These are the days when you and I are to be growing towards maturity. growing towards being very fruitful. And thankfully, it's not instantaneous. But equally, we've got time. Had a number of years so far, all of us. We don't know how many more years individually we've got. But time is moving forward. You know, the harvest is certainly getting closer, either for Jesus' return or the end of our lives, whichever would come first. But the harvest is getting closer to us. So how are we doing? We've got the time, but how are we doing? Are we yet at the 30-fold sort of phase? Have we reached the 60-fold phase? Are we 96.5-fold phase? Or are we somewhere around about, you know, the new blade phase? You know, time is good. It gives us many opportunities, to learn, although some of us are slower learner than others. But time's not unlimited. You know, God the Father and the Lord Jesus are looking for fruit. They are going to come to a time of harvest. And until that point, you and I should continually be growing to maturity and becoming increasingly like our Master. And it doesn't just happen. Just because we were quotes in the church, quotes, doesn't mean that we just automatically grow. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, Paul's writing here to believers. You know, these are baptized individuals with God's Holy Spirit. This is their days of being sanctified as they head towards, in their case, of course, the end of their lives. And Paul says, "And I, brethren," verse 1, "could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal or worldly minded." Even after the time he spent with them and the letter he writes and time passing, he says, you know, you are still absolute babes. You are little children. You are worldly. You are carnal. You know, you are not seeking after and pursuing God's righteousness. You've not been denying yourselves. You're carnal. Verse 3, "For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" And he's disgusted because he can only give them simple stuff because they're just too fleshly, too carnal, still hardly converted there, the blade stage. They're not at the full head stage or anything. Even though they're baptized, even though they're Sabbath keepers, they've made hardly any progress. And look at the fruit in verse 3. What sort of fruit is that? Envy, strife, divisions, falling after men. I pursue him. I follow that person. I follow that man. Well, he's a better preacher. I follow him. Verse 4, one says, "I'm of Paul." Another, "Well, I follow Apollos." Are you not just carnal? They got a lot of growing required, and we can hope, I suppose, that they, you know, took Paul's sharp reprimand and got on with it. But certainly when he wrote to them, they had a long way to go. So just being in the church as they were doesn't mean that you're suddenly, you know, greatly maturing. You can be in the church and be carnal, fleshly, worldly minded. Look at Hebrews 5, verses 9 to 14. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 9. Talking of the Lord Jesus as our high priest, Paul says, if it's Paul, "Having been perfected, he," Jesus, "became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him," keeping his commandments, "called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say And yet hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So he's writing to, well, Hebrews, who, you know, of all people, you might have thought understood the scriptures, you know, in their language after all. And these are the ones who had been converted and accepted Jesus as their high priest. And Paul says it's quite hard really to explain things to you because you really aren't that bright. You've sort of gone backwards rather than forwards. You've become dull. It sort of implies they weren't initially quite this dull. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, after these years of walking God's way, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. You know, you've gone backwards. You've got to start almost from scratch, it seems. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, how could believers be unskilled in the word of righteousness, you know, God's word? Well, unskilled obviously implies they weren't practicing it. They weren't doing it. They weren't applying it. They weren't living it. They might have it, but it's not just having the word. It's, well, we've read that umpteen times now. It's not a question of hearing the word, it's a question of doing the word. And he says here they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. That does not mean, you know, that they don't know how to exegete and study in the, you know, the concordances. It means they're not doing it. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, of full age, the margin says mature. You give strong meat, strong food to those who are mature. That's what he really wanted them to be. People who are mature. Those who by reason of use, or the margin says in my Bible, reason of practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So you and I are to be of full age. This is Paul's desire, at least, to be of full age or mature and to practice the word of righteousness. Then carrying on straight into chapter 6, verse 1, there'd be no chapter breaks, of course, when this was written. So having said that, you know, you seem to have fallen backwards, you become dull, got to start again from scratch, it seems. And he says, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity. It's the same word in the Greek, to maturity. Let's go on. Let's move forward. Let's not stick around at the, you know, base camp all the time. Let's move on. The New American Standard Bible says, let us press on to maturity. Let's get ready for the harvest. Let's see if we can get to a hundredfold increase. Let's ensure we're not choked. You know, and maturity, of course, which is saying let's press on to maturity, it's not instantaneous. It's a process. It takes time. And it takes practice. But that's what you and I today are to be about. Not waiting one day to start heading towards maturity, but right now, and what we did yesterday. You know, this is the time of our sanctification. These are the days that we're living in right now, here and now, which are the days of our pursuing holiness. It's not something we're waiting to start one day in the sweet by and by. This is here and now. This is when we are being saved, when we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there's, I suppose, quite a lot there. But verse 10 tells us what Paul was praying for, what he was hoping for, what he desired in the brethren who lived in Colossae, that they would have a walk worthy of the Lord. That's the way they live. They live in a way of life, a style of life, a type of living that is brings honor to the Lord Jesus, fully pleasing him. Their time, their talents, being put to use in a way that pleases God. And it says then being fruitful in every good work. Not fruitful just in knowledge, but fruitful in every good work. Because, you know, the certain man came seeking fruit on his tree. And if there's no fruit, he's not very happy. And he may give some further time for that tree to produce fruit. And Paul says here, you know, he's praying that they will be fruitful and have a good walk and be pleasing to God by their lifestyle. Look at verses 27 to 29 of the same chapter. And here Paul writes, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Or it's the same word we've said as mature. Telios, T-E-L-I-O-S. But where we've read perfect or complete, the word is equally translated as mature. That's really, none of us is going to be perfect in righteousness, but we can be spiritually mature, brethren. We can be mature disciples. And today's message is entitled, Being a Mature Disciple. Not staying where we were when we were first called, not parked at the foot of the cross, but moving on to perfection or moving on to maturity. So Paul says here that we preach Jesus, warning every man, verse 28, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And Paul put his heart into this, that he might present every person mature before Christ. The New American Standard Bible says, may present every man complete in Christ, nothing missing. The NET translation says that we may present every person mature in Christ. You know, Paul didn't think it was good enough to say, well, you know, here are the members of the church, God. He wants to present them and present them possibly at judgment time. You know, present them to, you know, Jesus at the judgment seat and say, well, here's John, here's Mary. Here are the ones I taught. Here are the ones I led. And he wants to present them mature or complete, fruitful. Not just, well, they were in the Colossae church. Well, they were in the Ephesus church. Well, they were in the Church of Rome. Paul wants to make sure that they are presented in a really good way. If we are staying in Colossians and look at chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, or I think also known as Epi for short. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So, you know, Epi was a good disciple, and he interceded. He prayed for other brethren that they may stand perfect or mature and complete, fully developed in the will of God. That's what Epaphras wanted. That's what Paul wanted. And so Epaphras actually prayed that, well, Paul was praying earlier, was he not? I pray and ask that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and understanding so that you can be complete and perfect. And Epaphras did the same. And he says, praying that you may stand perfect and complete. There's no guarantees, because obviously God will not force anybody to be perfect and complete. It's up to us and to the people in Colossae, for that matter, to make the right decisions, to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, to follow Jesus, to put him first in our lives. And if we don't, well, God won't do it to us or for us. And so that's what Epaphras prayed, that these people might stand complete, mature. And then notice verse 13, "For I bear Epi witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." So he prayed the same partly for the people in Laodicea, but I think we know it didn't really work out, did it, in the long term there? Because Jesus' letter to the people of Laodicea says, "You think you're pretty good. You think you're really wealthy. You think you're impressive. But tell you what, you know, gentlemen and ladies in Laodicea, you are naked and blind and wretched and disgusting. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth if you don't repent." So they were not complete and mature and perfect, because that requires, you know, our cooperation. We've got to choose to do what is right. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. So there is this time period when you and I are growing to maturity, growing towards harvest time, growing towards being fruitful, 30, 60, 100. That time period we refer to as that time of our sanctification, having been saved, being saved, and will be saved at the return of the Lord Jesus. But Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 11, "And Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So the Lord Jesus designed his body, the church, and put certain roles in there. Some are prophets, and some are evangelists, and they've been apostles, and they're pastors and teachers, so that together they can build up the body, build up the brethren. Verse 12 says, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of," it says ministry in the New King James, it's just the ordinary word for service. The King James Version has it a bit wrong there. It talks about equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, which I think sometimes been misapplied to the brethren are there to support the ministers. That's really not the point. It's there for the work of service, for the edifying, verse 12, which means building up of the body of Christ, until, it'll take a while, there's a duration, there's a period, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, until we come to the perfect man, or the teleos, the mature man, up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the objective, to bring us to when we're just like Jesus, to his stature, bringing us to maturity. That's what the body of the church should really be all about. That's what Epi was praying for, that the people would come to maturity and be complete. The Voice translation of verse 13 says, "Until we stand mature in his teachings and fully formed in the likeness of the Anointed One." Because remember, you know, weeks ago, a disciple, when he is fully trained, fully taught, will be just like his teacher. And if Jesus is the teacher and we are disciples, then eventually we should be stand mature in his teachings and be fully formed in his likeness. You know, Jesus is the perfect man, the mature man, and that's the aim and objective that we are to be growing towards. Look at First Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 through 5. First Peter 2 verses 1 through 5. So there is this time period of us growing to maturity, to fruitfulness, because it takes time for fruit to form. It doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen. Or if it doesn't happen, then the tree is no use. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, all these ways we used to live, the carnal, worldly nature, putting that to one side, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So you and I want to be growing and maturing, and that's done by taking God's word, desiring God's word to help us to grow to maturity, get God's word in us. Again, verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, by the word, by spending time consuming it and sort of feeding off it. Jesus' teachings. He said, come to me, hear my teachings and do them. Then you're like the man who built his house on a strong foundation. But if you hear my teachings and don't do them, you're in trouble. He said earlier, John 15, remember, if my words abide in you, well, we've got to spend time with Jesus' words if we want to abide in us. Carrying on, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're being built up into this spiritual house, this temple. We are a holy priesthood. Dropping down to verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, or we could say, deny yourselves. We're sojourners, we're pilgrims, we shouldn't really be loving this world because actually we're not of this world. Our temporary time here, which might last, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, we're still sojourners like Abraham was, who looked, for a heavenly city, who's a, builder and designer was God. And you and I are pilgrims and sojourners, waiting for the kingdom to be established. But in the meantime, abstain from fleshly lusts or deny yourself. Verse 12, having your conduct, your way of life, honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, actually they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So our conduct, our lifestyle should be such that people see our good works. So we deny ourselves, we deny these fleshly lusts which war against the soul, we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, we read last week in 2 Corinthians, and people see our honorable conduct and see our good works as we continue to grow in grace and fruitfulness. Let's turn finally to Matthew 25 and we'll read verses 14 to 30. Another parable, Matthew 25. This is part of the Olivet prophecy. Sort of afternoon, so Jesus is up in the Mount of Olives, his disciples come to him and ask him privately, when will all these things be? What will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And Jesus is launched into quite a long set of instructions and so on, and he's got several parables. And here's one. So these are parables addressed to the believers, to the disciples. These are not parables addressed to the Pharisees, the scribes, various and sundry. This is teaching addressed to believing disciples, with instructions and with warning to disciples, which disciples, that's you and me, hopefully, need to heed the words of the Master. So picking up in verse 14, For the kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. So it's a sort of a similar, but not the same, to the one about the talents that we read earlier, or the minas that we read earlier. Remember, in that particular one in Luke 19, everybody was given a mina. There were 10 servants, each was given a mina. One multiplied his 10 times, one 5, and one didn't do so well, and had his mina removed from him. Well, here it's not minas, it's his talents. Verse 15, and to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on this journey for a long time and so on. But here there were different talents. Doesn't mean a gift of playing the piano or being a great artist or a great speaker. You can apply it that way, but talent is actually a weight of money. So a mina was an amount of money. A talent is an amount of money. My margin says 5 talents is equal to $1.9 million. Others dispute the value of a talent, but it's a significant sum of money. And it's a sum of money, and they're told to go out and get on with it. But it's varied by the person's own ability. And, of course, all of us have got different natural abilities. And it looks like God gives us certain, possibly, talents, but certainly gives us the opportunities according to our abilities. And then the master goes off on his journey. Then he had received the 5 talents, went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he had received 2, gained 2 more also. So actually, they each doubled. So one had 5 talents, one had 2, but in each case, they had the same increase, 100% increase. Verse 18, but he had received 1, went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. We've come across this before. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he'd received the 5 talents, came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've got 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. This servant had been industrious and productive, fruitful. And when the master came back, he got what he started with and a lot more besides. Verse 22, he also received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more besides them. His Lord said to him, and it's the same message, because it's the same amount of productivity. Each doubled what they were given. And the Lord said to him, well done, a good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Of course, the good news in a sense is when you and I look around, we might think, well, I'll tell you what, I've not got all that much going for me. I've got fairly limited natural abilities. Doesn't matter. This parable points out that even when you've got limited abilities, then if we use them, we get a great reward. If we use them. Some people may have many more abilities, but they, in a sense, have got to use them, in a sense, more. So it's not a question of whether, brother X or sister Y has got more or less abilities. The judgment brought out here is, what do you do with what you've got? And anyway, we move on to verse 24. Then he had received the 1 talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said, why, you wicked and you lazy servant. You knew, did you, that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Therefore you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. and in my coming I'd receive back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who's 10 talents, because I know he does things with talents. I know he's industrious. I know this guy, he gets out there and he motors. He's busy. He occupies. Give it to him. He'll make good use of it. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And, now here's the strong warning from Jesus to his own handpicked disciples in this private discussion. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a servant. That's a disciple who was not productive, who had no fruit, and he's cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's obviously a strong warning that Jesus has built in there to his own disciples. The tree that didn't bear fruit, if it still doesn't after a year of further investment and time and effort and digging and fertilizing, then it's chopped down. And I guess it would be cast into the fire. In John 15, Jesus said, any branch in me that does not bear fruit is cast away and is tossed into the fire. And here, the servant that was unproductive after all that long time, nothing to show for it, is cast into outer darkness. So if you and I are, really disciples, we should be about our Father's business, denying ourselves, picking up our cross, following Jesus, pursuing holiness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, developing and maturing so that we can be fruitful in our lives and productive. Our light should so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So I guess that the final thought is, how are we doing? How are we doing? And if we're not doing too good, when exactly are we going to change? And that's probably a good place to conclude.